Chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. I don't think we're going to finish the chapter again today. Somebody got kind of wordy, and we keep talking. Paul writes these excellent ideas to his good son in the gospel, Timothy. And we get to talking about it, and I just start connecting that dot with that dot over yonder and another dot over there, and pretty soon I've got my paper's full, and the end of the chapter hasn't arrived yet. So we'll just try to do the best we can. Incidentally, we're going to have dinner together at the fellowship hall today. We're going to do things just a little different. You ever heard that before? Somebody set the tables up in there. Roger Poe and Tom Jones. And we filled the fellowship hall up, forgetting that there needs to be a passageway to go get the food. So, the hallway will have to be utilized, and you'll have to come in the door and get your food, but line up in the hall. That's the way that the powers that be say we're going to deal with the problem that was created. And so, that's just so if anyone asked you, how are we going to get down there? They'll get out in the hall and come on down. You'll make it fine. That's the way it is. And I saw Greg this morning. He was in his cooking uniform, flour all over. You know, he looked like he'd been doing a good job. I'm looking forward to whatever they prepared. And I think he has included some of his famous Greg McAdam rolls. Made from scratch. That'll be worth going over there. Just get that. I think some of our members are over there setting up and getting everything ready to be served. So we'll just go ahead and start anyway. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain that we have received. We thank you that we are not experiencing in this location the tragedies that have been experienced in Louisiana and other places. We pray for those people who have been displaced from their homes. We pray that they'll have the means to reestablish their situations and to continue on in life. And we just pray that that will be a better situation. We pray for those in California and other places that have experienced the wildfires and their homes have been burned and they've lost everything in that way. We pray for those people. We're concerned about them. Father, we pray that you'd be with us, that we might use our resources well to help others and to live a godly life in this location. Father, be with us in our study today. Thank you for each one that is gathered today in this location. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've studied godliness, and we'll touch on godliness a little bit again in a little bit. But Paul says to Timothy, you know, he said, some think that godliness is a way of gain. And that has been the bane of religion all through the ages. It just seems like that is a temptation that comes with the territory. And you have to watch out for those who are acting or claiming to be God-fearing, righteous individuals. And in fact, all they're interested in is lining their pocketbooks and getting a bigger bank account and more stocks and bonds and things of that nature. And Paul is going to talk about that. He said in verse 5, you know, that these who are, well, let's just go back to verse 6. He said that these individuals are conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so that's what we want to avoid. But then having said that, verse 6 comes in. You know, Paul likes to make a statement and then back up and take another look at it, and bring up another idea concerning it. But he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You remember that godliness, we're going to delve into this just a little bit more again a little later on, but godliness, the basic idea of the word that's translated godliness is fear, awe, and respect. Those three ideas. Now, I'm not talking about fear that you're afraid someone's going to chop you or shoot you or something like that, but it's when you consider God in His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence, and you look at Him, and you look at yourself, a person limited by time and space and things of this nature, there is a godly fear that, you know, well, another passage says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, you know. And so just remember that. If we have the proper respect for God, we'll want to do His will. If we want to do His will, we'll be dominated by love, you know, and John will say, love casts out all fear. You know, if you're doing what's right, you don't need to be afraid. I think, Ray, aren't you going to read that passage in Romans 13? Doesn't say, I don't know where it says it in there or not, but if you do what's right, you shouldn't have any fear of those who are in authority. And that's the way it ought to be. But anyway, he says that godliness is a means of great gain. If it's accompanied by contentment. What in the world is contentment? Are you content? You know, Sylvia's father was a farmer. You know, and a farmer doesn't want much. Just a little bit of what joins him. You know, that's all he wants, just a little bit of what joins him, you know. What else is it that, another illustration that, what was that other illustration about he just wants a little more? That's all. Just, you know, if you're investing in the stock market, you don't want everything, you just want a little bit more. And then when you get that, you want a little bit more. And then you get, you know, what kind of gain is he talking about? Now then, in verse 5, he's talking about monetary gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We've moved from monetary to spiritual. You remember our Lord Jesus gave a great sermon on the mountain? And he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's including some material things, but it has a much wider meaning than that. This contentment is self-satisfaction based on sufficiency of life's necessities. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Jesus exhorted his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't worry about food and clothes, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul tells Timothy that the entrance, this is the next verse in our passage here, you know, the entrance into the world, when you were born, what did you bring with you? You didn't have a thing. And when you leave this world, what are you going to carry with you? You know, they say, there's no pockets in the shroud. There's no trailer hitch on the hearse. You know, when you leave it all. And when you're born, you bring nothing. And Paul brings that to our attention by saying, you know, we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it. So why worry about all these things? If you have two things, food and clothing. Now then, the word that's translated food here is a little bit broader than just that which is on the table. It also can include the means of putting it on the table. In other words, your job. You've got the means to do it. And that's part of our contentment. And this clothing here, actually the word means a covering. Well, what covers you? Well, yeah, you put your clothes on, that covers you. But, you know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm covered with a roof and with four walls around it. And I think so. It's food, clothing, and shelter. The shelter is what he's really talking about here. And if you've got these two necessities, don't worry about anything else. You know, you'll have it for a while. You may have enough. You may have to cram, hold back just a little bit. But it's going to be supplied for this world. Now then, when Paul mentions this, he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage in Exodus, in Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, and verse 15, the wise man said this. He said, As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And so that was a statement of the wise man, and so we need to remember that. And Paul quoted that here, or made reference and made the same statement here to Timothy. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a passage that a lot of people read and they see one thing. Money and evil. And they will couple those two ideas together and say, well, money's bad. Jesus said it's the root of all evil. That's not what Paul said in this passage. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is necessary. If you're going to buy food, you've got to have money. If you're going to pay your wages, you know, pay those who help you, you've got to have money. Money is part of living, and it's not wrong in and of itself. But what's bad is when you love it to the extent that you want it and want a little bit more, and you want to spend it on those things that make life the way you want it instead of the way that it has to be. If you're lusting after money as a means of getting things, goods, services, and pleasures, then you may have wandered from the faith. Flee from these things. In verse 10, it has here, some by longing for money have wandered away from the faith. You remember we've talked about that before, the idea of the faith. You know, the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's not something, you know, it's something that has been revealed, not something that men have developed as an idea that they have, you know, they've thought about it and then they have embellished it a little bit and then come over here and they put some more things and maybe take some things away. That's called evolution. The faith is not an evolved situation. It was delivered to us by inspiration, by revelation from God, and we need to be involved in it. We've seen earlier in 1 Timothy that Paul told Timothy to exhort those who were teaching strange doctrines that, you know, to not depart from that. They have left the faith, And we need to stay with the faith. We need to be careful and realize that there is something that we can know, we can realize. And it's not something that, well, if you study church history, and I recommend people to read church history because, you know, we read in the book of Acts and some of these passages that deal with things that are a little bit after the book of Acts, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, they tell us some things about the church and about religion, about the faith. And then, and as Paul told the elders in Ephesus, and Paul tells Timothy, you know, there's coming a time when they will not heed sound doctrine, and they will teach for doctrine the oracles or the devil's ideas and things of that nature. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And they'll change the teaching around, and they'll be, as a result, they'll not be in the faith, they'll be away from the faith. If you're not in the faith, then you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have any blessings. And so we want to be sure that we take, we realize what the faith is. It behooves us to study the Scriptures, and we'll get to this again in just a little bit, to know the Scriptures in order that we might have faith. But these individuals who have departed from the faith, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now then, this kind of introduces an idea that Paul develops. It's not the main theme of development here, but whenever you think about something being pierced, in modern times, we carry a 30-06 and we pierce the game, you know, like that. In ancient times, they may have used a bow and arrow, they may have used a spear or something of that nature, but these individuals have pierced themselves. They've taken a knife and cut themselves, they've stabbed themselves, causing much grief by this longing for money and just a little bit more that they can spend it on their own things. Now then, look at verse 11. Verse 11 is a passage that is just full of ideas to develop. You notice he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue." And then, as I told the leaders yesterday, there's a sextet here, a sextet of ideas. Righteousness, godliness, let's see, what is it? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Here's a sextet that you need to listen to. It's something that you need to pay attention to. You need to pursue it. Now look, he's got these two words. You flee something, and you pursue something else. Actually, these words here are related. And whenever you're after game, what is it doing? You want to catch that rabbit, and what's it doing? It's gone. It's fleeing. It doesn't want to be caught. We don't want to be caught in the trap of the love of money. So let's get away from it. Paul says, flee from it. Flee from these things. And then he says, pursue. This word, pursue. P-U-R-S-U-E. Now, I know you don't like Greek, but anyway, there's a Greek word here. It's deco. I've got it wrong, so let's just forget that. But what it means is this. When something is pursued, you intend to catch it. You know what the word persecution, you know, the word that's translated to persecute, it comes from the same word that Paul uses right here. To follow after, to seek, in persecution, it's with the intent of doing harm. But the main idea behind it is you're following after it. You're dogging it. You're keeping after it. It comes from the hunt. You're hunting something, and you stay on it. It's like the hound dog. You know, he's looking for the fox. He's looking for the raccoon.
Several years ago in Louisiana, when I'd go home Thanksgiving,
my father-in-law had the best deer hound in the parish. And we'd go out there and we'd listen to the hunt, you know, the hounds baying, and we could hear the brush as the deer was going through it. It was a thrilling thing. It was a hunt, a pursuit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, you have got to hunt something. You're on the hunt. You pursue it. You look for it. And you don't just look for it. You know, you want to come to the conclusion of the matter, and you want to end the chase. And the chase ends with a struggle, doesn't it? Generally the one that is being... But now then, this idea here in verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10. He says, you know, you flee these things, and you get on your horse and you run after something else. You look for it. You hunt it down. What are you going to hunt down? Well, as I've called it, you've got a sextet to hunt down. The first thing in this sextet is righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? That's the question you can answer. What is righteousness? Right living? Well, righteousness and right, that's kind of using the word to define the word. So could you expand that just a little bit? Oh, there it is. Living by a standard. And the standard that we're interested in is God's standard. Did you read my notes? Oh. Living by the standard that God has set up is right. That is what, you know, we call right. There is a series of words in the New Testament that are sometimes translated, they're translated various ways, but there's righteousness, there's righteous, and there is justice, and there is justifying. They're all from the same root word. Let's think about God. Do we worship a righteous God? I think we do, don't we? Well, what is that saying about God? God has a standard to live by, to conduct His business by. Whose standard is it? Well, there's no greater standard, so he goes by his own standard. You know, it's like when he swore, you know, he didn't have a greater thing to swear by, so he swore by himself. Well, God's standard of righteousness is his own self. God is love. God is just. God is right. God does, well, let's move it over to this idea. God is fair. Can you say that? God is fair. He doesn't treat with partiality. That's said time and time again in the Scripture. God is not partial. You know, if you're guilty, you get punished. If you're righteous, you get blessed. That's the standard. Who is righteous? Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans, the third chapter, I think it's verse 10. He says, there's no one righteous. No, not one. That's humanity. Not a single one has lived up to the standard that he should have. What separates man from his creator? God created man to be with him. That's an assumption that I make, but it's based on Scripture, I think. You know, God has done so much to get man to be with him, that evidently that was the purpose in the very beginning, that God wanted a companion. We were created in the image of God. We could appreciate God, And God could depend upon us if everything's working right. You know, there was a mutual appreciation of one another. But man had the ability, and man had to have this ability, or it wouldn't be a true appreciation. He had to decide to be with God or to be against God. And when he decided to be against God, that brought him down from the standard and made him a sinner. A sinner is one who has missed the mark. You know, he's off base. He didn't hit the goal. And therefore, well, Isaiah said it in Isaiah 59 in verse 2. He was talking to the Israelites, but he says, Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. That's God in his holiness cannot tolerate sin. Therefore, God told Adam and Eve, you know, get out of the garden. I'm not going to walk and talk with you in the cool of the evening anymore. We're not going to have this fellowship because you are a sinner and I'm holy. There cannot be this communion together anymore. But what is right, what is the right thing for God to do, having created this situation that's so bad, that became so bad? It wasn't bad in the beginning, but it became so bad. God so loved the world, that's humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might have eternal life. Read on in John the 3rd chapter down through verse 21. It talks about, you know, he who believes is not judged. He that does not believe is judged already. There's the righteousness of God coming in. God has declared that I will take a situation of belief and substitute it for righteousness. We call that justification. I think I've heard Bob and some others say, you know, that means just as if I had not sinned. That's exactly right. But you think about Jesus. He came into the world as a human being. I know he was God, Son of God, but he had the nature of a man. He had the ability to be right, to choose right. He had the ability to choose wrong. The devil tempted him in the wilderness. It was a temptation. Jesus could have had the thought, I'm hungry. There's the bread, the stones out there, they look like bread. The devil has suggested that I just say, you know, I'm powerful. If I could do it, I could make the stones bread and I could have something to eat. But he didn't do it. Thus, it was written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the other temptations, all of them were tempted. He could have done it, but he didn't. You know, the Hebrew writer writes about this. But what did man do? Man took mankind, in the representing of the Jews and the Romans as they cooperated together, they took Jesus and they treated him as if he were the worst sinner of the world. But he was the most righteous person in the world. No one was better than he. Yet he was killed as if he were a sinner. He took the sins of the world upon himself. And while he was on the cross, what did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on Jesus, who did not need to be, did not deserve to have God's back turned on him. But if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I'm willing to make him the Lord in my life, to base my life on what he has said, that's godliness. You know, then God has said, he has declared, I will take the righteous life of Jesus and I will look at his life instead of your wicked life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have these blessings. That's Romans 5, verse 1. You know, and so righteousness. Another passage that we love to quote is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, which says, you know, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's justification. That's righteousness. There's another passage that says, you know, talking about the righteousness of God, God working, you know, by his standard. How do we know the righteousness of God? The book of Romans, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, you know, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, just as it was written, the just man shall live by faith. Or we turn that around and say, the man who lives by faith is justified. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Here in this sextet, we're talking about the first player in the sextet, Romans 6, verse 11, is righteousness. You've got to flee sin and run after righteousness and make it your own. Realize what God has done for you and take it upon yourself to be a part of it, to participate in it. I'm trying to find my place here. Not having righteousness as one's own, but being declared righteous based on faith, one should make every effort to live up to the state that he has been given. You know, some people, and Paul reflects this in Romans the 6th chapter, says, you know, we're not to continuing sin just because we've been saved. Just because we've been declared righteous, you don't continue in sin, but you strive to accomplish the righteousness that has been given to you. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a growth in personally doing what is right in every circumstance. We're not given righteousness with no sense of living up to the gift. But we've got to hunt it. We've got to pursue it. You've got to make it your trophy to hang on your wall. Hunt after it. Righteousness. Let's move on. We've talked about godliness before. This is the second player in the tree in the sextet here. Eusebia. Remember, it's the idea of fear, reverence, and awe in the presence of God. Knowing God in his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his immutability. You know, he doesn't change. In contrast with our own sense of being the creature, that we're limited by time and space and personality and, you know, just all these things that limits us in contrast to God being unlimited, we worship God. We worship in spirit and in truth and in submission. Religion, I think that's a pretty good definition of this word godliness on some occasions. Religion is what we do because we love and respect his will for our life. When and if you ever get these notes, I've given you every passage of Scripture where this word godliness occurs in the New Testament. And it's a great study. And I recommend that you look it up. If you have a concordance, look up godliness and read all those passages. Primarily in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And a couple of other places. 2 Peter 3 and 11 is one. Acts 2 and verse 12 is another. Now then, the third player in this sextet is faith. We are all familiar with faith, and we've talked about faith already. I know we can go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 1, and we can define faith. But let me redefine it in my words and try to make it more real for you in this class. Faith is action because of a decision based on testimony. That's what it's all about. Jesus told his disciples, and he's recorded in the first chapter of Acts, you know, he said go and wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And then when you get that power, you'll go in all the world and be witnesses of me. You will testify what I have done and what you've seen and heard in me in order that people will come to faith. It's a decision of what it's all about. We do what we do because we have decided that truth was told about Jesus and that Jesus taught truth. And it's the faith. It doesn't change. It's there. It must be preserved. Jude 3 speaks of the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's not an ever-growing, evolving body of beliefs and situations. And some are going to fall from the faith. But we want to hold on to it without wavering. The next player in the sextet is love. That's agape love. We've talked about it so many times, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time more. But just remember that faith, that love in this sense, this particular word, agape love, is concern, it's respect, and it's goodwill. And what we mean by goodwill is that you follow up on your concern and your respect. If there's a need, you fulfill that need. Read again 1 Corinthians 13, and remember that Jesus said in John, recorded in John 13, verse 35, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But it doesn't come to you. This is part of the hunt. You've got to run after it. You pursue these things. The fifth player in the sextet is translated perseverance. When I was at Abilene Christian University, I was studying the Greek language. I was a Greek major, and Greek majors had to write a paper. It's sort of like a master's thesis or something. It wasn't near that level, but anyway, it was the idea. You do research on it, and you write a paper. So I chose the word hypomone, which is translated patience, and I wrote a paper, a good paper. Well, it was good in the sense that it covered a lot of good material, whether it was a good paper about it or not. That I got the degree anyway. Be that as it may. What's a hypo? If you have a hypodermic, what do you do? Do what? Go ahead. It's a needle, but where does it go? It goes under the skin, doesn't it? Hypo. Now, hypodermic means under the skin. Okay? Hypo is a Greek preposition. You remember, a preposition is a word that tells you anywhere a squirrel can go. Above, below, around, in, out. You know, that's what it is. Well, hypo means under. Under. And the verb that is connected with that is the word mone, or the noun, it's mone, it's an abiding, a staying, a residing under. Now then, you put that all together and put it in context, what do you got? You've got to have patience. That's why you've got to stay with it. Hang in there. Don't move around. Stay with it. In spite of all resistance and opposition. James is recorded, records in James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hypomone, endurance, perseverance. Then he says, let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is something you've got to run after. You've got to pursue it like the hound following a fox or a raccoon up the hill, round the bluff, through the swamp. Get it. Take hold of it. The last player in the sextet is gentleness. God's will never, and in my notes I've got that in bold capital letters, God's will never includes physically hurting anyone. You don't take a sword and make a Christian. What do? You tell them the gospel. You tell them something that will build faith. And when they have faith, then they become Christians. I put in my notes, the Crusades were a waste of time and life. Just mark it down. And anything that is like that in our present circumstances is a waste of time and life. No real estate is worth defending in the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. That's John 18, verse 36. A violent person is not doing service for the kingdom of God. You know, we hear on the news, these people, you know, they say, God told me to shoot this one. Or some mother says, God told me to drown my kids. How ridiculous can you get? You know, Christianity is not involved with violence. We're gentle. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, Paul says to the Galatian Christians, if you've seen someone that is taken, overcome by sin, then you, in gentleness, you restore such a one. Considering yourself, lest you are caught up in the same thing. That's Galatians 6, verse 1. I don't know whether this really fits or not, but it made sense to me as I was developing these ideas. Jesus gave a parable. It's found in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And it's about the tares and the wheat, you know. They planted the wheat, and the enemy came and sowed tares, and the servants came and said, Master, shall we tear the tares out? There's a little violence going on there. And Jesus says, let them grow together, and at the end, we'll take care of the situation. We'll get the tares out. I don't know whether that fits or not, but it made sense to me. Jesus recorded in, well, this is Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. That other was Matthew 13, verse 30. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the meek, it's the same word that's used right here. What are they going to do? They're going to inherit the earth. We could spend a whole lesson on what that might mean. But then he goes on down to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're going to be called what? Sons of God. Those who make peace. And that's gentleness. Tell the story of Jesus. Give the facts. Develop faith. And do not fight physically. We need to look at verse 12 before the bell rings. And it's fixing to ring, I think. My clock says it's 15 after. But anyway, he says, you know, I've told you, we talked about peace, and I said, don't fight. Look at verse 12. Did I not go ahead and read? What does it say? Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy is to fight. In contrast to our gentleness that we've tried to emphasize. You know, we said you've got to chase after these six ideas. It's a hunt. The hunt ends in a fight. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody dies at the end of the fight, or end of the hunt. Generally, we think about, you know, the game is there. We make it our own. Ideally, you know, we put it on the table. Sometimes we hang it on the wall as a trophy. We want to get all these things, you know, we want righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Those are the trophies that we're going after. And we've got to make them our own. And it may be a struggle. The words that Paul uses here, they're hidden in the English translation. But behind the English word agony is the Greek word that's used here. There's a noun and there's a verb. And we use it, agonize the agony. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. You agonize the agony in making these things your own. What did Jesus say? He that would come after me, let him take up his cross. Doesn't Luke say daily? Take up your cross and follow me. A cross is not very nice. It's an agony. You take up your own agony. In verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. That's a bad translation, in my opinion. They ignore the fact that there is a definite article in front of the word faith here. I checked it out. It's there. Fight the good fight of the faith. What are we involved in? The system of religion called Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You agonize with that. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Cross bearing involves agony. And Timothy had confessed his faith in the past, publicly. When did he do that? When he was baptized. Sure, he did it then, just like we do. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 23, it says, and if Timothy is released and comes, you know, you can't be released without being incarcerated, can you? Timothy had suffered something there, and he confessed his faith in the presence of people who put him in jail because of it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll get that in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 12. So, are you in the hunt? Are you looking for things? Remember, faith, it's righteousness. Help me out. Righteousness, godliness, love, faith, patience, and gentleness. That's what it's all about. If you can't make it.
like a trophy out of some back, hang it up on your room. Thank you very much for your attention today.
How was you?